Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Welcome to Forest Park. I am really excited about today. We're going to talk about the law and stoning people. So I grabbed a couple rocks and we're going to practice some of it. Like, I'm just kidding. But no, grab your Bible. It says get in Exodus chapter 21. How horrible would that be? Half our kids would be dead. You'll understand why in a little bit. So Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 to 32. And so grab your discipleship book, grab your phone out, open up your app. All the notes are there. And so we started with the law couple Sundays ago, and for the next couple weeks we're going to continue talking through the law. But a couple things that we have to understand, and you're going to hear me say this over and over and over again when we come about talking about the law, there's a couple things that we have to understand. The first thing is that when God established a covenant with his people, he set the terms of the relationship with his people. He gave them the 10 words or the 10 commandments, and basically the 10 commandments or 10 words are more than just a list of rules and do's and don'ts, but rather God pouring himself into these words, into these commandments, as they are a reflection of his nature and his holy character. So the very first thing that we have to understand is, as we look at the law, they're basically applying the 10 words to specific situations, okay? So God takes these 10 words and gives them the law, and applying these 10 commandments to the specific time, day-to-day kind of operation of how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. The second thing that we need to understand is this, is as we look at the law, we need to understand that under grace, the law is delightful. But without grace, the law becomes a burden. Okay, so under grace, the law is delightful. That's why you hear David says, oh, how beautiful your law is. It's like honey around my lips. Late at night, I lay up and I meditate upon it, and I just think, man, your law is so good. It is delightful for him because he is under grace. But without grace, the law becomes a burden and it becomes an object of scorn. Because what do non-Christians do when they open up the Bible and they read the law? They hate it, every single part of it. And they say, well, ridiculous things like this. This is why I can't be a Christian, because the law says this. Do you want to tell me that God wants you to do this? How ridiculous is this? And so they take the law and they make it an object of scorn and almost to disprove God, or why they don't actually like God. So again, this is what we have to understand. So as we read the law, I'm going to show you how it can be an object of scorn and then show you how beautiful it is under grace. And so a couple of things. The second thing we also need to do is, as we look at this section, we have to be careful to avoid two mistakes. The very first mistake is just taking the law and just throw it out and say, you know what? This is in the Old Testament. It is irrelevant. But we can't do that. Why? Because what does the law reveal to us? The law reveals the holy character of God. Where does the law come from? The law comes from God. So we can't just throw it away, because it's a revelation of the holy character of God. So we have to look at it, and knowing this is from God, the law reveals things to us about God. But the second mistake that we cannot make is take the law and apply it, everything of the law, and apply it to our lives. And the reason why we can't do it is because we're not Israel, and we're not a theocracy. In other words, God is not our king and rules over us, and we go to judges who stands on behalf of God making judgments in our cases. We don't have that. We live in a democracy. So what we need to do as we look at the law, we have to seek continuity, but at the same time, discontinuity. And so as we look at the law, we have to make responsible, Christ-centered, new covenant applications, not just throwing it out, but seeing how God reveals himself to us, seeing his holy character, and there drawing application to us, because some of the laws have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The last thing that we need to understand when it comes to these laws is these laws deal with specific situations, but they're not an exhaustive list of specific situations. Otherwise, you know, it will just be like a whole book of a million pages, and the law will continually evolve because the law can't address every single specific situation. And that's why you had judges who would look, listen to people's cases, and who would try to apply the law as accurate and as justly as possible and make their judgment. And so the very first thing after God gave the 10 words, he starts giving them the law. And the first thing we looked at 2 weeks ago is how we ought to worship God. And basically what God says is, this is the instructions of worshiping me. First of all, God didn't want his people to worship any other gods, but he also did not want them to worship like other people worshiping the other gods. He wants their worship to be distinct as they're worshiping him. So the first thing that God says, hey, is I want you in your worship. I want it to be simple. I don't want it to be fancy, so that I remain the object of your worship. And then you worship me, I want it in purity. In other words, I want you to remain pure as you worship me in spirit and in truth, as you worship me with your mind, but also with your heart, knowing that you don't have to go to a special place to meet with me, but I will be where you are as you worship me. As you bring your sacrifices, I will come down and be with you. And so today we're going to continue to see how God expects his people to love him and to love one another. And so as we look at the law, I'm going to stop. There's going to be a lot of controversial things in here. We have to focus on what is God revealing to us about himself. So what we're reading, that's the question we're going to ask ourselves. What is God revealing himself about us? So let's get into this fun chapter. Chapter 21, verse 1 says this. These are the ordinances that you are to set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years, then in the 7th year is to leave as a free man without paying anything. If he arrives alone, he is to leave alone. If he arrives with a wife, his wife is to leave with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master, and the man must be leaving alone. But if the slave declares, I love my master or my wife or my children, I don't want to leave as a free man. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master will pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve his master for life. Man, this is so much fun. So just think about this, okay? So the first thing, if you're a non-Christian, you're saying, man, this guy is just giving me evidence of why I shouldn't like God or believe in God. See, here the Bible clearly defines that slavery is okay, and that it's okay to enslave people. I can't believe that. Thus, I don't like God nor not to believe in God. But here's one of the things we have to understand. As we look about slavery in this text, this is a complete different kind of slavery than the African slave trade or the slavery that we have in mind, okay? Slaves in these contexts were simple workers or employees who lived at their master's place, okay? They were basically contract workers. And so here's a couple differences between this kind of slavery and the African slave trade. The first one is this, if you're taking notes, is the very first difference is it was voluntary, okay? Most people hired themselves out because of debt. So the reason what was happening is they found themselves in debt, they don't know how to pay off their debt, and they would go and hire themselves out and say, can I work for you? And the master would say, yes, you can work for me, here's room, here's board, here's food on your plate, I will pay you an honest wages. And then God says they can only contract themselves out for 6 years, and then on the 7th year they have to be released, which means after 6 years their debt will be eliminated. Now how many of you would love for all of your debt to be paid off in 6 years? Okay? Like what a great deal it is. So let's say you have $2 million of debt. You hire yourself out as a slave. You live with a guy who hires you. You have a roof over your head. You have food on your table. He pays you honest wage. And after 6 years, your debt is completely gone. And in the 7th year, you're released. This is the kind of slavery. So you were kind of an employee. You contracted yourself out to cover your debt. So it was voluntary. Where African slave trade, what happened? They kidnapped them, against their will, put them on slave ships, and sold them throughout the world. And so furthermore, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 to 15, I don't have time to read to it, but in your discipleship book, it will the reference is there of more verses to study. Most of these slaves did not leave empty-handed. So not only did you have room and board, but you also had a wage, and then the master would give you a gift and send you on your way out. So the first thing was the difference. It was voluntary. Second difference, it was temporary. They worked for 6 years, and on the seventh year, they went free. So regardless of the amount of debt, all of it was paid for in 6 years. And the third reason was it was civil. The master could not abuse the slave. So in other words, the receiving of slaves was actually a generous act by the master, because what you're doing is you're helping people get out of debt. Now I want to ask you a couple questions just to put this in our perspective. We've seen the difference. It was voluntary, it was temporary, and it was civil. How many of you would say, I'm a slave right now? Okay, maybe I'm asking the wrong question here. How many of you are in debt? The Bible says that you, if you are in debt, you are enslaved to your debtors. So you're a slave. And so that's the perspective of what's happening in these laws. The people found themselves enslaved. They owed money. They couldn't pay it back. And the masters, the wealthy people, out of the generosity of their heart, would hire these people so that they could get out of debt and they would also benefit from their services. And so it was civil. And then after the 6 years of them serving their contract, they were able to be released. Families weren't separated. So the Bible says that if you came with your wife and your children, you left with your wife and your children. If you came alone, you left alone. And so God's intentions, he just got them out of slavery. His intentions was not for them to enslave one another and oppress one another, but rather help with one another as a community of faith. And so in all societies, the reality of it is of living in a fallen world, you will always have impoverished people. That's just the reality of it. We will never be able to eradicate poverty. There's always that. And what God does is rather just pretending poverty does not exist, he looks into our fallen world, gives us the law of how to deal with impoverished people. People that are in debt, you hire them, but you only hire them for 6 years. Then on the seventh year, you release them so that they can continue to contribute to society. So you don't give them just hand out free stuff, but you actually empower them so that they can get themselves out of debt. And it preserved the sanctity of the family. So if the man came alone, he was to leave alone. But if he had his family, he was to leave, come with his family, and leave with his family. But there is a caveat, because some of you, maybe you're really smart, you've noticed this caveat. And verse 4 says this: if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master, and the man must leave alone. And you're like, see? This is why I can't believe in God, because now all of a sudden we're talking about enslavement of women and arranged marriages, especially in a Western culture of feminism and all those kind of things. But we have to understand the context. This was Eastern culture. A woman's destiny was to be married, and she was considered blessed when she was married. And when she had children, she was considered blessed. And the more blessed you were, the more children you had. And so what was happening in this context is if a slave would come and he would subcontract him out to his master, and all of a sudden the master says, you know what, you need to, let me arrange you to marry this other slave girl who contracted herself out to pay off her debt. Why don't you guys get married? And so the Bible says, God says, well, then after the guy's 6 years, he has to leave alone. He can't bring his wife or children. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's just cruel. But think about it. The guy had three options, okay? Option number one, just wait. Wait for her 6 years for her contract to expire, and then you leave together. Option number two, you're out of debt. Why don't you get a good job and pay her debt off, and so she can come and live with you? Or option number three is saying this, and this is what the text tells us. You know what? I love my master. I love this place I'm living with. I like this farm I'm working on. I like this food. They're like family to me. I don't want to leave them. I want to stay here forever. This is my home. This is my family. These are my people. And God says, if that's the case, then why don't you take him and you take him to the judges, to the elders, and take an awl and make a hole through his ear, pierce his ear, and that means it will symbolize that he lives with you forever. Now, for us, we think that's cruel. But think about the beautiful picture of what's happening here. David says in Psalm 40, verse 6, he says this, "You do not delight in sacrifice and offerings. You open my ears to listen." Literally, that translation, opens my ears to listen, literally is translated as hollow out ears for me. In other words, you pierce my ears. You hollow it out. And what David is saying is God desires lifelong loving obedience to him. In other words, what David says is God's not interested in sacrifices and offerings. What he's interested in is a lifelong loving obedience to him. Now think about this beautiful image here. We've been bound ourselves to Christ, who is our master. Our master, Jesus Christ, is kind and he's generous. And he actually became a slave himself so that he could buy us out of slavery. And by buying us out of slavery, in return, what he does, he pierces our ear, okay? Not literally where he puts a hole, so I don't want all of you to walk around with earrings now and say, I belong to Jesus. But what that means is he pierced our ear. In other words, he hollowed out our ear. He opened up our ear so that we may hear the word of God, we may understand the word of God, recognize our need for God and for a Savior. And so our ears are pierced. And now that we can hear, now that we can understand, now we ultimately belong to him as we surrender our lives to him, saying, you know what? I love my master. My master gave his life for me. I want to live forever and ever for him as he constantly gives me instructions, opens up my ear, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. And really what God does in the image of the law, he really gives a picture of salvation. Of what's going to happen, because who is our master? Jesus is, who bought us out of slavery, paid our debt in full, and then he opened up our ears so we can hear his word, receive his word, be transformed by his word, and belong to him forever and ever. So the first thing that we can learn about God as he gives this law, he gives us a picture of our salvation, of what's going to come. But then there's an application that I think we can draw from here, okay? So if you are an employer or you are an employee, which I think is all of us, so the first thing is, if you are an employer, what you need to do, what the law teaches us and how we can apply it to our lives is we must treat our employees with respect. Be kind, be generous to them, and help them get out of debt, pay them a good wage so that they can get out of debt and provide for their family. That's what I think how we can apply the law to our lives. And if you are an employee, how you can apply the law to your life is be a hard worker. Honor your employer. Honor your master as he's hiring you, as he's paying you good wages so that you can get out of debt and provide for your family. Because by honoring your employer, you're ultimately honoring God. Let's keep on reading. Verse 7 is another fun one, very interesting. When a man sells his daughter as a concubine, she is not to leave as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing to a master who chose her for himself, then he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he's acted treacherously towards her. Or if he chooses her for his son, he must deal with her according to the customary treatment of daughters. If he takes an additional wife, he must not reduce the food, clothing, or marital rights of his first wife. And if he does not do these three things for her, she may leave free of charge without any payment. So why would God allow fathers to sell their daughters? Again, this is why I can't believe in God, because in the law it says you can sell your daughter. Now let's talk a little bit about this, okay? Because this sounds very harsh, but here's what happens. Fathers were not selling their daughters to make a profit. That was never the intentions. What was happening is, again, there's the reality of poverty. And what do most parents want for their children? They want the best for their children. How many of you grew up in impoverished situations and made a promise to yourself that you don't want your kids to experience what you've experienced? You don't want them to go through the hardship that you have had to go through. So what do? We create brats and basically give them everything, okay? But that's kind of our desire as parents. We want the best for them. We don't want them to experience the impoverished conditions we're experiencing. So what's happening in that culture, you had families, dads, who had no money. They had nothing to offer for their daughters, and they want the best for their daughters, and their best for their daughters was to sell their daughters so that it can position themselves to get married. And here's a couple things that can happen. Here's the three worst things that can happen. Let's say you sell your daughter to a wealthy family. First of all, the greatest thing is she'll be provided for. There'll be food, there'll be clothing, she'll be safe, she'll be protected. She's not going to have to scavenge around for food and sleep around. She has everything that she needs. But three options that can happen. Let's say it doesn't work out. Let's say this is a total bust. It's not a good fit. The master who bought this daughter is not allowed to sell this daughter to foreigners. Okay? You can't just sell the daughter off to foreigners. You must allow this daughter to be redeemed by other family members or families within the clan or within the nation of Israel. So the worst case is it doesn't work out with this family. There'll be another family that'll take care of you. The second option is, let's say it does work out. First of all, let's say you're engaged to the son. Now all of a sudden you're marrying a wealthy man. Now all of a sudden you're a daughter. You're free. You live in a wealthy household. There's food, there's water, there's everything, there's clothes, there's everything you've ever needed. But let's say the marriage goes south and it doesn't work out. There's food, there's water, there's clothing, nothing can be reduced from you, nothing can be taken from you. And so really what God is saying is, and what God really teaches us is this, is that God loves his daughters. God loves women. He loves his daughters, and he expects them to be treated with love and dignity. And this is what we have to understand, and this is what the law is teaching us. Yes, when you first look at the law, you're almost seeing women as objects, but here's the irony here. Here us, as Western more civilized, more enlightened, we look at the law, we scorn at it, and we say how oppressive it is to women, but what does our culture do? What do men do in our culture? We treat women, and women do that to themselves, treat them as objects. But what God is teaching us through his law is they are my daughters, and I expect them to be treated with love and with dignity. And what God is saying through his law, by putting this law in place, is saying that daughters need to provide it for physically and emotionally. And all men, whether you buy them to provide a better future with them, you better treat them with love, and you better treat them with dignity, and you better treat them justly. And that's what God reveals himself to us through the law. Which means, as Americans or as Westerners, how much are we going to be accountable with the way we treat women in our society today? And I'm not feminist, equal pay, and that kind of junk. I'm just more talking about the other aspect of it. There's kids in here. I won't use that word. Okay. So as we continue, we continue to see the law and injuries to people and what happens if there's injuries to people. And here's the thing. We're going to talk about capital punishment. But here's the main thing we have to understand, and the principle that the law is teaching is that punishment should fit the crime. Let's look at verse 12. It says here, "Whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death. But if he didn't intend any harm and yet God allowed it to happen, I will appoint a place for you where he may flee. If a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, you must take him from my altar to put him to death. Whoever strikes his father or his mother must be put to death. Whoever kidnaps," okay, see, kidnapping, that's slavery. If you do that, a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. Whoever curses his father or his mother must be put to death. Now, again, many modern readers of biblical law really have a hard time with capital punishment. And for some of you can say, you know what, this is why I don't like God. This is why I don't like the law. This is why I can't believe in God. Because God is promoting vengeful capital punishment. But let's look at it here. Here's what we have to understand, and what the underlying principle is that the punishment should fit the crime. So the specific crimes that are calling for capital punishment includes murder, kidnapping, slavery, trafficking, kidnapping, same thing, physical or verbal assault on one's parents, sorcery, bestiality, idolatry. All of those are extreme sins. Breaking the law deserve capital punishment. And so, yes, as we look at it, it appears extremely harsh. But we must not forget what belief this action is based on. And this is what we learn from God, if you're taking notes, is this. The law reveals to us, and the reason why the punishment is so hard is because the law reveals the value of human life. What God is saying through the law, why this crime is so severe, God is saying, I value human life. And this is what Alexander says in his book, Exodus. He says this, the death penalty was invoked, not out of indifference for human life, but rather because each human life is of tremendous value. A life for life does not express vengefulness, but rather the idea that the only payment that can be made for taking a human life is a human life itself. So what he is saying is, has not the idea of vengefulness of revenge. The idea is that when you take a human life, the only way you can compensate for that and the punishment is another human life. Why? Because God values human life. God even established this principle before the law and before even Exodus. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says this, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. For why? For man is made in the image of God. So whatever you believe about the death penalty, understand the principle of what the law is teaching. People matter to God. Why? Because people, not humans, not animals, people are made in the image of God. They are image bearers. Animals are not made in the image of God. People are. And all people, human life, is valuable to God. Further in the law, there's safeguards against capital punishment or to protect the innocent. Deuteronomy 7:17, verse 6 to 7 says this, where we read that you cannot be executed on the basis of one witness. There has to be two or more witnesses to actually execute the capital punishment. So in other words, you can't just blame somebody. Hey, I saw that guy kill another guy. Let's all stone him. No, there had to be trial. There had to be witnesses to it, because to carry out the serious penalty, it had to be administered justly. But here's what we have to understand, okay? A perfect just process in a fallen world will never exist, okay? Because here's what's happening. I don't know if you've noticed, but every time our government or people try to solve a problem, guess what they're doing? They're creating another problem. By solving one problem, you're creating another problem, because we live in a fallen world. By writing one rule to protect one group, you're taking protection for another group. That's just kind of the world we live in. And so therefore, there's going to be times to oppose the death penalty. But even if you agree with the principle of capital punishment, what we should never oppose is severe punishment for those who do not honor the image of God. Human life. And that's what the law teaches us, the value of human life. The second thing, and I'm really trying to figure out why this is, but the second thing that God reveals to us is not only the value of human life, but the honor of family. Look at the severe punishment for children assaulting their parents. In other words, not just striking them, but striking them with the intent to kill them and then continuously verbally abusing their children. Look at what God says about this. Verse 15 says, whoever strikes his father or his mother must be put to death. Verse 17 says, whoever curses his father or his mother must be put to death. In other words, what the Bible is teaching you, what the law is saying, that if you speak against your parents, and I'm not talking about a one-time cursing because you're mad, it is a continuous verbal abuse. God says that deserves death. And I'm still trying to figure out why. The only thing I can think of what God reveals to us is that God honors family. Now, how many kids will be put to death? Because how many parents do you know, and some of you might laugh, but here's the reality. How many parents do you know who live in fear of their children? I'm not making this stuff up. There are parents who are living in fear of their children. This is the world we live in. It's a reality. Because children who are not honoring their parents are not honoring authority, and at the end are not honoring life. And that's the only reason why I can think it's so severe. And the New Testament teaches a similar principle. It's one of the verses. I think when I left for college, God sovereignly led me to reading this verse, and it just scared the life out of me. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says this: if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, that includes your parents, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I think in that time, the household was more than your spouse and your kids. It was also parents, brothers, siblings. That's what the Bible teaches. You're worse off than an unbeliever. You have no Jesus inside of you. Why? God honors family. What has the enemy successfully attacked in our culture? The family. The family is no longer fractured. It's beyond fractured. It has shattered. This is the world we live in. And what God is showing us through these laws, regardless of how we can apply them with our kids, first of all, I do think we need to start disciplining our children more. But what it teaches us is that God values the honor of family, regardless of the ideal conditions. You might not like your parents. Your parents might have not been good to you. It doesn't give you a reason to dishonor them. You ought to take care of them. You ought to provide for them. You ought to show them the respect. Because by respecting them, you're respecting God. You're submitting to authority, and you're ultimately honoring life. Another thing says that deserves the death penalty is whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death. So if you kidnap, trafficking, that requires the death penalty. Again, why? Because God honors human life. Now, in the code of Hammurabi, which is one of the first Near Eastern culture laws, here's the law. It says this: the prohibition against kidnapping applied only to the upper class. However, common key people could be kidnapped without it being viewed as a crime. So it's okay to kidnap somebody as long as they're not wealthy. That's a good law. What does God say? Mm-mm. There's no even wealth or class here. It's if you kidnap anybody, you value no life. You need to be put to death. And Israel ought to be different because all people are made in the image of God. And all people should be treated that way, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of anything. You are made in the image of God. And what do we see today in our culture? The second largest, fastest growing international crime today are human trafficking. There's about approximately, and it's hard to come up with a number because it's hard to keep track of it, but they are estimating that there are 27 million people enslaved right now. 27, 2 million children are enslaved and exploited in commercial sex industries. And you know what? Newsflash, it has nothing to do with race. Did I say that out loud? Has everything to do with gender. Because you know who are the 27 million? Women and children. Has everything to do with gender and socioeconomic class. And you know who are being exploited? The poor. And we as a people, as we read this law, and the reason why God says this is what needs to happen if you find somebody, God is telling us, I value human life. They are image bearers, and I need you to stand up, and I need you to defend and defend the enslaved, defend the defenseless, seek justice for those in need. That's why throughout the Bible, you will read quotes so that the prophets are saying, Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do what is good, seek justice, correct the oppressor, defend the right of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In other words, what God is telling us as Christians and as the church, that we need to stand up for our children who are being exploited, who have no fathers, and we need to stand up for the widows, for women who don't have husbands to take care of them. We need to take care of them. We need to stand up for what is right. Why? Because God is saying, I value human life. I value the family. You are to honor the family, and by honoring the family, you're honoring ultimately life and image bearers. Let's keep on reading. Verse 18 says this. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, and the injured man does not die but is confined to bed, if he can later get up and walk around outside the leaning on his staff, then the one who struck them will be exempt from punishment. Nevertheless, he must pay for the lost work time and provide for his complete recovery. When a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies under his abuse, the owner must be punished. However, if the slave can stand up after a day or two, the owner should not be punished because he is his owner's property. When a man get in a fight and hit a pregnant woman, notice this, so that her children are born prematurely but there is no injury, the one who hit her must be fined as the woman's husband demands from him, and he must pay according to the judicial assessment. If there's an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. When a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he must let the slave go free in compensation for his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female slave, he must let the slave go free in compensation for his tooth. And I think we've got to stop here. And so here, basically, what God is introducing to us is called the law of retaliation. The life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, I know some of you are going to quote this, and I'm just going to quote this for you. So if you're a Christian or non-Christian, you might quote Gandhi that says, eye for eye and the whole world is blind, okay? You know, kind of the idea, the law of retaliation is just ridiculous. It's their way out there, because if somebody takes your eye and you take their eye, everybody's eye, we're all blind. But this is what we have to understand. At first, it sounds barbaric, but really what God is doing, he is taking a justice system and he's advancing it compared to the Eastern culture and the Eastern other laws. Because here, let me explain this to you, okay? Because the earliest known collections of laws in Eastern culture was that if I had to harm you, then I had to compensate for your harm, which is fine. But think about that. Let's say I'm wealthy, ridiculously wealthy, and I punch you and I knock a tooth out, and they go to the ledger and say, yeah, a tooth is worth about $100,000, and so I'm ridiculously wealthy, I give you $100,000. What is that to me? Don't do that again. But let's say you are poor. You are as broke, you have nothing. You knock somebody else's tooth out because they really made you mad, and now they look at the ledger and they say, oh, you owe $100,000. How much is that going to hurt you? There's no way for you to pay it. But where's the justice in that if it's just kind of penalty? So for the rich, there's not much justice. They just get out bond. They just pay their way out of everything. But for the poor, it's oppressive. And this is where the law of retaliation comes in a sense. And so what we need to understand, that the law of retaliation wasn't applied literally. Because verse 18 and verse 19 says this, a wounded person should receive the cost of medical expenses and lost wages. So if you get wounded, the person who wounds you, you don't wound them back, hey, you took my eye out, I'm going to take your eye out. No. What the principle of the law of retaliation is teaching, saying, okay, if he wounds you and you can no longer work, not only does he have to cover your medical expenses, but he also has to cover for lost wages. That's the law of retaliation. Instead, the expression like eye for eye were understood idiomatically to mean a penalty that hurts the person who ruined someone else's eye as much as he would be hurt if his own eye were actually ruined also. That's the idea of the law of retaliation that God gave you. So in other words, if I hurt your eye, that penalty for me, regardless of my wealth, should hurt me as much as I hurt you. So maybe for you, $10,000 is hurting enough, but for me, $20,000 is hurting enough. That's the idea of the law of retaliation. And so what God is teaching us about himself is that justice ought to be served and favoritism is unacceptable. That's what God's revealing to us in the law of retaliation. I'm not going to give somebody lesser justice or more justice because of any of that. I'm taking care of them. And so even Jesus, and I know for some of you are thinking, well, what about Jesus? What did he say about this in the law of retaliation? He said in Matthew chapter 5, 38, 42, in which he said, turn the other cheek. If somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. And almost we can look at the law and say, well, Jesus is almost saying that that law is obsolete. There's no more the law of retaliation. But I think what Jesus is talking about, he's had a whole different point. The law in Exodus provided guidelines for judges in assessing damages. Jesus was teaching more about guidelines and relationships, not damages to your household or things like that, but in relationships, so that as you interact with people in your day-to-day interactions and friendships, there are going to be times where they're going to, quote-unquote, strike you on the cheek, stab you in the back. You don't go and stab them in the back, but you give them the front to stab you the front. I don't know if that works, but yeah, you can take it for what it is. But really what Jesus is teaching is that as followers of Christ, we must seek to imitate God's own generosity and mercy in our personal relationship. That at the cross, when Jesus was being crucified, what did Jesus say? Forgive them. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So the heart of a Christian in our relationships must be a heart of mercy, not retaliation. Paul even says in Ephesians 4, 32, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. So how do we balance all of this with what Jesus is teaching and what God revealed to us through the law in the Old Testament? Yes, there's times for appealing to the authorities for just consequences. And we do need civil authorities to carry out justice. But we who have experienced mercy through the cross should also be willing to suffer in order to show mercy to others in our relationships. And that's what the law of retaliation means. He keeps on reading and talking about animals. Verse 28 says this, and I'm almost done, and we'll wrap it up. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox must be stoned, and its meat may not be eaten, but the ox owner is innocent. However, if the ox was in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet does not restrain it, and kills a man or woman, the ox must be stoned, and its owner must also be put to death. If instead a ransom is demanded of him, he can pay a redemption price for his life and the full amount demanded from him. If it gores a son or daughter, he is to be dealt with according to the same law. If the ox gores a male or female slave, he must give 30 shekels of silver to the slave's master, and the ox must be stoned. So obviously, for the slaves, the punishment is not severe, and the reason for that is because they are the ones working with the animals. When you work with the animals, you have a higher risk to be attacked by the animals. It's kind of part of the whole workers' comp kind of thing. But basically, what God is giving, he's giving them laws in regards to their life, you know, the farm life in the ancient world. So laws had to be put in place when it comes to animals. So for us, we have those kind of laws, but it'll be more focused on automobile laws with it. But again, this is what we see in this law. God values human life. He values human life over the life of animals. Doesn't mean we need to abuse our animals. We've been made in the image of God, and God gave us the command of to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion over everything, subdue the earth. So we need to be good stewards with what God has given us. So let's wrap this all up. So when we look at the law, We have to see continuity and discontinuity. The law comes from God. God reveals himself to us through the law. Yet we are not Israel, and we cannot live the law out, everything in our law, because we're not in a theocracy. But we have to make responsible Christ-centered applications. So here's the thing. Here's our application. Do you value human life? Do you value human life? All life, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of socioeconomic status, do you value life? When you look at people, do you see them as image bearers of the living God? Do you treat them as image bearers? Do you value life? Because God values life. Do you honor, do you respect your family? Do you submit to your parents? Because God honors family. God values family. Men, do you respect God's daughters, all women? Do you respect them? Do you treat them with love and with dignity and with respect? Because they are God's daughters. And when you're messing around with a woman, it's not just a woman, it's not an object, it is God's daughter. He is their dad. And you know who you're going to have to deal with? Their dad. And God does not mess around. Do you show favoritism when it comes to justice? Were you unbiased, treating everybody the way they deserve to be treated as image bearers? This is what the law is teaching us, and this is how we can apply it to our law. Human life is so valuable to God that not only did he say you have no right to take life, he was willing to give his own life to redeem human life, to buy them back. And that's what the law reveals to us. This imagery of Jesus becoming a slave to buy us out of slavery as he opens up our ears, as we receive his word and we are transformed by his word and we say, I love my master. I want to follow my master for the rest of my life. And we surrender to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your law, that as we read it, it reveals who you are, your nature, your character. Lord, and I pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, because these words come from you. May your name be glorified. Convict us of our sins. Reveal to us our shortcomings. Open up our hearts. Open up our ears. Open up our eyes and our minds. As we receive your word, may we be forever transformed by your word. As we continue to pray, there's just a couple of things I want you to meditate on. Like, we live in a crazy culture, and it's changing rapidly, where we're really losing sight of the value of human life. People become disposable. People are merely objects. And in a culture where we're losing that value, the question that I want us to really meditate on is this one question that has hit me through this week. Do I see people as image bearers? Or do I see them based on the color of their skin, their gender, their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status? How do I treat them? Do I treat them as an image bearer of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God who spoke everything into existence? Do I honor them? Do I submit to authority? Throughout the week, those are the questions I want you to meditate upon as you go through your life, as you interact with your coworkers, customers, clients, family. Do I see them as image bearers? God, help us. Lord, we fall so short in this area where pride wants to set in and we think we're better than others.
Lord, but help us to really see people as image bearers. Yes, help us to acknowledge differences. Help us to celebrate the differences. But help us to see that we've all been made into the image of God, and help us to value life. Help us as Christians to stand up for what is right. Help us to seek justice. Help us to defend the fatherless, the orphan, and help us to provide for the widow. Provide for us opportunities. Strengthen us, embolden us, and help us to walk in joyful obedience. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.